to pastors, and there are roles and responsibilities given to the people in general, the members of the church. A few years ago, I undertook a fresh survey of the job description of pastors, and which is very relevant to me. I want to know what is God expecting of me as a pastor. And I came up with six main duties of a pastor or elder. And I'll just run through them quickly because this is not my focus this morning. Pastors are to be an example to the flock, 1 Peter 5. Pastors are to pray for the flock, Acts chapter 6. Pastors are to structure the life of the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, ordering the various meetings of the church and the roles that people play in the church. Fourthly, they are to care for the flock. That word care for covers a lot of words that I discovered in the New Testament. Words like oversee, be on guard for, take care of, rule, keep watch over. Generally, they are to care for the flock. Fifthly, and very importantly, pastors are to shepherd the flock. And that word shepherd actually means to feed. And that points us to a very main responsibility of pastors or elders. They are to feed the flock of God with the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those who labor among you give you instruction. Hebrews 13:17, those leaders spoke the word of God to you. And so one of the primary purposes of a pastor is to feed the flock of God publicly and privately with the word of God. The sixth duty that I came up with is the one I want to use as a kind of a launch pad for the conviction, the foundational conviction I want to present to you this morning. And that is that pastors are to equip the flock of God. They are to equip the church so that every member of the church has a role in ministry. Some people have the idea that pastors are to do all the work. I remember some years ago I saw a cartoon that portrayed a pastor having finished his sermon, and people in the church were holding up scorecards like Olympic judges, 8.6, 6.8, 7.2. They were kind of passing judgment on his sermon. And it's kind of the idea that the pastor does all the work and we just kind of sit in the pew as spectators or judges. And as you know, that is not the biblical model, right? That pastors are not to be going around in a frenzy trying to fulfill every function of the church while everybody else is just a spectator or even a judge. That's not the biblical model. Rather, I think what we find is the pastors in a church are to be more like trainers or coaches, and the church is to function as a team of workers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. And I read verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. This is speaking of the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus and what it says of him in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The ascended Lord Jesus has given gifts to men. Rather, he's given men as gifts to the church. He gave apostles and prophets. Now, we know from earlier in this letter, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They have given us the scriptures. They're the ones who started the first churches. The foundation of the church is apostles and prophets. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. We don't need them. And then there are evangelists. Last week we talked about that. Evangelists perhaps are missionaries. They're the ones who take the evangel. They take the good news to people who don't have it. And then there are pastor teachers. Pastor teachers are those who gather the fruit of evangelism, and then they nurture and they shepherd those sheep in various flocks. But notice, these men, given as gifts by the ascended Christ, verse 12, are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, all of the translations are working with the same manuscripts. There are no manuscript differences here. But I do believe that the New King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV has a more accurate representation of what this means. The way the King James reads, there are three coordinate phrases, if I'm correct. That the pastor teachers equip the saints do the work of ministry, and build up the body of Christ. I think it is better understood, for example, as the New King James has it, that these men, including pastor teachers, are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and the goal is the building up of the body of Christ. So that the role of these men, pastor teachers being the last, are to equip the saints, and the saints in turn do the work of ministry, and the result is the entire body is built up. I think that's indicated by this change in preposition there in the original. And so by this text alone, I think we have reason to believe that pastors are not the ones who do all of the ministry, but the entire church is to be involved in ministry. And so the foundational conviction I want to set before you this morning is this: the equipping of the people of God for ministry, that the entire church body is to be equipped and serviceable in the work of ministry. And the first major point is all Christians have particular gifts with which to serve. If you are a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift that has been given to you by God. If you're still in Ephesians 4, drop down to verse 16. It talks about the head being Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you see what it's saying there? That every joint of the body plays a role. Each part of the body is to play a role in ministry. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. No need to turn there. I'll just quote that. Peter says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the literally multicolored grace of God. And then he goes on to say, he who speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. He who serves, let him do it by the power that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. But here's the point. As each has received a gift, every Christian has a gift. If you're a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, the passage I read earlier. I'm not going to read the entire passage again, but I do want to point out a couple of things. We saw from that chapter that there is one body, but many members. And understanding the diversity in unity safeguards us against two evils. The first evil is that of self-deprecation and self-pity. I call your attention back to verses 15 and 16. Remember, we read it. Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Do you see the danger of self-deprecation and self-pity? Oh, I'm only a smelly foot. I'm not a hand. I'm not an eye. I'm not very useful. And a person could say, well, I don't really have a part in the body. My gift isn't very meaningful or very useful. If I were an eye, if I were a hand, then maybe I'd count for something. But I'm only, you see, Paul is saying, no, you can't think that way. You can't think that way. You're still a part of the body and you're needed. And so understanding this guards against self-deprecation and self-pity. But it also guards against pride and presumption. Look at verses 21 and 22. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nobody has the right to say, well, because I'm an eye, I don't need the rest of the body. Imagine the eye going around saying, I'm the whole body, right? I'm going to roll around here and I'm going to do all the seeing and all the hearing and all. No, the eye is an eye. We need the eye, but the eye is only an eye. And so understanding the unity and the diversity guards against pride and presumption, saying, well, because I'm this, I don't need the rest of the body. That also is wrong. So, one more passage on gifts, Romans chapter 12. And then we're going to draw some conclusions here. Romans 12, 3 to 8. Another passage on spiritual gifts. Paul starts out by telling us what attitude we need to have. He says in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, he's warning us against pride. Don't think you're more important than you really are. But the implication is, don't think more lowly of yourself either, because that's sin as well. But think so as to have sober judgment. Think accurately about yourself. And then he goes on to talk about the gifts. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or if he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Paul is saying here that there are a diversity, there's a variety of gifts in the body of Christ. And he seems to say that you ought to focus on that which is your gift. And he even tells each person how to exercise his gift. Now, if we take all of the gift passages together, I think it yields the following teaching about gifts. What are the gifts that are in play in the church? And many think that Paul or Peter have not, the Bible hasn't given us an exhaustive list of gifts, but just a selected offering of gifts. But I think for certain we can say there are the following gifts. The gift of serving. Who was a good example of serving? We're small enough, we could be a little interactive. Who was a good example of a serving gift in the New Testament? Stephen. The whole household of, you think, Stephanus or Stephen? Stephanus. 1 Corinthians 16, the whole household of Stephanus had devoted themselves to. They were a whole family of servants. Think of Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. There's a gift of serving. There is a gift of teaching. Who had a gift of teaching in the New Testament? Peter, Paul, Apollos, very gifted, eloquent man. There's a gift of exhorting or encouraging. Who had a gift of encouraging? Barnabas, his very name means son of encouragement. There's a gift of giving. Barnabas also was a very generous giver. He had sold some property and given the proceeds to help his fellow Christians. Joseph of Arimathea donated his tomb to Jesus, perhaps a gift of giving. There's a gift of leading. There's a gift of showing mercy. There's a gift of discerning of spirits, discernment. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's a gift of faith. Now, that's not saving faith. Every Christian has the gift of saving faith. But haven't you found that some Christians just have an ability to trust God in an unusual way? When some of us are discouraged and, oh, I don't know, they say, hey, come on, brother, trust God. God's going to be faithful. Some Christians are given an extra measure of faith, an ability to trust God with which they encourage the faint hearts of other brothers and sisters. There's a gift of faith. I think there's a gift of shepherding or pastoring Timothy had. There's a gift of hospitality. Who showed hospitality? Stephanus' household, but what lady in Philippi? Yes, yeah, in the Old Testament, the Shunammite woman. Yes, a gift of hospitality. Very good. In the New Testament, Lydia opened her home to the saints in Philippi. There's a gift of hospitality. Perhaps there's a gift of evangelism. Some who are especially gifted in telling the gospel. In a gray area, there's the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. Now, some would take that as new revelation. I wouldn't take that as new revelation. But there are some people who just are storehouses of knowledge. They're very knowledgeable, and that benefits the body. Others have a gift of wisdom. They're just unusually wise as counselors and giving solutions to knotty problems. And then perhaps more debatable, where Christians would debate, and perhaps some of these are more gifts that were relevant to the first century foundation of the church, gifts of miracles and healings and tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy. But the point is, if you're a Christian, you are a gifted one. And your gift is needed for the health of the body. Our bodies need every member, right? The eye has a function. The ear has a function. The feet have a function. The eye can't do what my feet do. The ear can't do what my tongue does. The ear can hear things, but it can't respond to what it hears. Every member of the body is needed. In a true sense, the church is a charismatic community. You know, the Greek word for gift is charisma, and we shouldn't let one segment of Christianity hijack that word. It's a good biblical word. It means gift. And the entire church throughout the age is a charismatic community because it is gifted. It is gifted. Now, by way of application, what do we do with this? Let me give you three D's. First, there's a need to discover our gift. Discover your gift. Find out that major area or areas where God wants you to serve. And why is that? Well, it makes sense that we should major on what we do best, right? In an orchestra, if an orchestra is going to make a sweet and harmonious sound, the cellist ought to play the cello. And the trumpeter ought to play the trumpet. And the percussionist ought to play his drums. If the trombonist says, well, you know, I'm tired of playing trombone. I think I'm going to try my hand at the violin. It's going to be, you're not going to play very well. It's going to destroy the harmony of the sound, right? If the clarinetist says, you know, I'm tired of playing this little stick. I want something bigger. I'm going to try the tuba. Well, it may not work out so well. Everybody needs to play to their strength and do what they do well. Discover your gift, and you will do the best good for the body of Christ. Now, the question is, how do you discover your gift? I think fairly simply, two questions. What do I enjoy doing most? What do I do when I come away from doing it and I say, it's like, Lord, you just made me for this. Do you remember Chariots of Fire? Remember Eric Little? And Jenny, his sister, was trying to talk him out of running, get him to quit running. Remember those famous words, if I got them correct? He said, Jenny, God made me fast. And when I run, I have his pleasure. I feel his pleasure. And what was he saying? And God made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I'm made to run. Well, you will discover your gift when you ask and answer, what do I enjoy doing? When I come away from it, I say, yes, that's what God made me for. I just enjoy this. It gets my juices flowing. It's me. That's likely your gift. Second question is, how are other people blessed and helped by what you do? What feedback do you get from other people? When you use your gift, whether it's mercy or whatever, or giving or serving or exhorting or encouraging, what feedback do you get from other people when people come back and say, you know, that really blessed me. Thank you for doing that. You really helped me. That's another clue as to what your gift is. How is it blessing other people? So discover your gift. The next thing is deploy your gift. And the third thing is develop your gift. Originally, I had those reversed. Discover, develop, and deploy. But I thought, no, that's backwards. You need to deploy your gift in order to develop it. You need to use it first. And that's how you discover it, by the way. You've got to get involved with the people of God. And as you're mixing up with the people of God, that's where your gift will come out. You're not going to discover it on a log in the woods sitting by yourself. You're going to discover it as you mix it up with other people. And you get feedback from other people. And you find what delights you in interaction with the body. And so you need to deploy your gift. Use it. Then you need to develop it. How do you develop your gift? Well, look at people who perhaps have the same gift as you, but maybe are more mature in their use of their gift than you are. And learn from them. And consider that every spiritual gift has an inherent weakness. Every strength has a weakness built into it. And to develop your gift, you want to work on that weakness. For example, If somebody has a gift of leadership, they are just a visionary and they have this gift of where the thing needs to go. But maybe they're insensitive to people who need to get it there. You know, in their zeal for working this vision, they're running over people, and they need to learn to be sensitive to people to help them get on board with that vision. And so the leader maybe needs to become more sensitive to people. Maybe you have a gift of mercy. What's the weakness with the gift of mercy? People with tender hearts, soft hearts, can often be maybe coddle people too much, you know, in their desire to ease their pain. And maybe they need to strengthen their backbone of truth. People with a gift of giving are so generous, but they can be taken advantage of by manipulative people who want to use them. And so they need to strengthen their principled thinking. Someone with a gift of hospitality needs to know her or his limits. And so we need to discover our gift, deploy our gift, use our gift, and then develop that gift. And as you grow in maturity, that gift will develop. There's a sense in which the more Christ-like we become, in one sense, the less evident our gift will be, because we will become so strong in other areas that our gift won't shine as much. You know, somebody won't say, well, yeah, they must have a gift of teaching because they sure don't have a gift of mercy. You know, you'll become strengthened in other areas. So as you evaluate a person, well, I don't know, they're strong in this, they're strong in this, they're a lot like Jesus in this. And your area of gift will become less evident in a sense because you will be strengthening other areas as you partake of the gifts of others. So as we talk about whole church ministry, first point is you are all gifted. The church is a charismatic community. You have at least one gift, and you need to learn what it is and use it and develop it for the good of the body and unbelievers. Secondly, all Christians have general responsibilities for one another. And here, I just covered this a couple of weeks ago, and so I just want to review it. You know, in the realm of gifts, not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody's called to be a teacher. Not everybody has the same gift of mercy. Not everybody has the same gift of counseling or exhortation. In the realm of gifts, there is variety. Not everybody has the same strength. But here we're talking about general responsibilities to one another. Here we're talking about the fact that all Christians are obligated all of the time to do all of these things toward all other believers. And we're talking about those one another's. And I went over those 2 weeks ago. I'm just going to survey the list again. This is a somewhat variation on the theme. I think it's organized a little differently here. I don't think we can hear this enough because it needs to be woven into our hearts. So let me just quickly review the call that we have to serve one another. And this is not just pastors. This is every Christian in the body obligated to do this all the time with all other Christians. Consider our call to love. Love is the king, isn't it? Love is the great canopy over everything. I've got them printed out there, and you can follow with me. Love one another. Abound in love for one another. Fervently love one another from the heart. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Through love, serve one another. Then consider the general disposition that we are to have toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Give preference to one another in honor. Be of the same mind toward one another. Have the same care for one another in the context of gifts. Be kind to one another, forgiving each other. Wait for one another. In this realm of Christian liberty of conscience, where Christians are going to, their consciences are going to dictate slightly different things to each other. And there's not going to be perfect uniformity when it comes to, you know, do I have a TV? Do I have internet, you know, exactly my style of dress, exactly my taste of music. you know, Christians are going to have different convictions about these things. And rather than say, you need to be exactly like me, you need to line up with me and my particular convictions with a uniformity, the teaching on Christian liberty in Romans 14 and 15 is this: let us not judge one another. Pursue what makes for peace and building up one another. Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Accept one another in the context of Christian liberty. Our call to respond to inevitable offenses. In any group of Christians, there are going to be offenses. We're still sinners, and remaining sin is going to cause us to offend one another. How do we deal with that? Show forbearance to one another in love. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another, each other. Do not speak against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Live in peace with one another. Restore one another who's overtaken in a fall. Bear one another's burdens. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seeks after that which is good for one another. And then the call that all Christians have to minister with words to one another. Speak truth to each other. Do not lie to one another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Encourage one another. Encourage one another day after day. Comfort one another with these words. Admonish one another. And then admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. Our call to welcome one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss or whatever the cultural counterpart of that is. And be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then we've already considered using your gift for one another. Well, these are things that are not diverse within the body. All Christians are responsible to carry out all these things all the time with all other Christians. These are general one another duties. What do we need to carry this out? Well, first of all, we need to be aware of them. That's why I don't hesitate to just rehearse these things again. We need to be knowledgeable of these things. What is our responsibility? We need to have meaningful interaction with each other for these things to be carried out. You can't do these things at a distance. There needs to be some intentionality. I need to be intentional about doing these things. And above all, we need the grace of God in our hearts to live this out. So, talking about whole church ministry, first the area of particular gifts, and the area of general responsibility to one another, the final area, and again, it's a little overlap with last week, but the Martins weren't here, so we get to fill in some gaps. All Christians are to be involved in evangelism. All Christians are to be involved in evangelism. That's what we talked about last week, but I'm glad to be able to rehearse some of it and do some new stuff so that you all can hear. We know the Great Commission of Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Last week, we established that was not a commission just given to the 11. It was originally given to the 11. They had their role to play. But how do we know it wasn't just given to the 11? Well, because Jesus says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. They didn't even live to the end of the first century, let alone the end of the age. So it couldn't have applied only to them. It's a commission given to the entire church for the entire age until Jesus returns. And everyone within the church has a particular role to play. Last week, I drew out the fact that pastor teachers, that evangelists have a particular role. Pastor teachers have a role in evangelizing. But here, the focus is going to be on the regular members of the church, not necessarily the officers of the church, but how everybody is to have a role in winning the lost. First, Matthew chapter 5, and I'll turn you to some of these passages, but not all of them. You're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine in front of men that they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father. That's not just given to leaders. The people of God, you as the people of God, are to be salty. Salty in your speech. Salty in the way you live. You're to be light bearers. You're to live in such a way that calls attention to Jesus, the light of the world. And so by the way you live every day in the home and in the workplace and with your neighbors and interacting, you know, on the lines in the food market, our conduct universally needs to be that of salt and light, so that we are living provocative lives that challenge people and attract them to our God and to our Savior. So you evangelize by the way you live. In Acts chapter 8, again, you don't need to turn there, but in the persecution that arose after Stephen was stoned, believers were scattered from Jerusalem, but it notes that it was everyone but the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It was the non-officials that were scattered, and it said they went about euangelizoing, the Greek word for evangelizing. They were regular Christians, but they went about spreading the gospel. They weren't preachers, but they were Christians, and they were telling the good news. Now, do turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Words that are very helpful for evangelizing, 1 Corinthians 9, 19, following. Notice what Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it." Paul is so desirous of winning people to Christ that he doesn't want to give needless offense to them. So if he's with a Jew, you know, he doesn't whip out, as I think Pastor Martin said, he doesn't whip out his ham sandwich for lunch, because that would offend the Jew needlessly. Right? So he doesn't eat ham that day because he wants to witness to the Jew. If he's with somebody who's weak in conscience in some area, he doesn't do that which would be a stumbling block to them. He tries to accomplish without compromise. He's not compromising the gospel. He's trying to avoid giving needless offense so that he might be winsome. You know, when we began working with the Amish, I learned that the Amish, you know, wore solid shirts. So a shirt like that, Chris or Mark, with Gary, you guys would all be worldly. Worldly shirts. Worldly shirts. You've got a godly shirt. No, some stripes and no good. Nope, sorry. Who's got it? Micah, you even have the vest. Okay. You're okay. You're not worldly. You're okay, Greg. Mike, you're okay. Patterns are worldly. So what did I do? As I go to the Bible study, I wore solid shirts because I don't want them looking at my shirt cross-eyed and not listening to me because of my shirt being offensive. And my wife wore, you know, longer skirts than she might typically wear because we wanted to win them. We didn't want them to stumble over what we were wearing. And so that's a good thing, isn't it? Paul's trying to accommodate. And then turn over to chapter 10, 31 and 33. As he ends chapter 10, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Again, he's saying, look, I don't want to give needless offense either to my brothers in Christ or to unbelievers. I don't want to hinder the gospel. But notice what he says next. And probably in, you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired, and sometimes they're not the best. Right after that, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." He's talking to the entire church. And he's saying, as I am trying to be a winsome witness to the lost and not create stumbling blocks to win them. You Christians in Corinth, imitate me. And so here again is another call for Christians in general to be involved in winsome evangelism. And then, what else do we have? Let's take Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, bring up your children in the what? Discipline, paideia, and instruction, nuthesia, of the Lord. Well, when we're called to love our neighbor, where does it begin? It begins with your closest neighbors, and they are in your home, right? So surely fathers, and by implication mothers, are called to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord to evangelize. Evangelism begins in the home with those nearest and dearest to you, with your own family. And so there's evangelism that Christian parents are to do, for sure. For the sake of time, let me just call attention to the Philippian church. Paul says, he talks about their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He talks about them praying for him. He talks about them living above reproach, holding fast and holding forth the word of life. He talks about them sending a messenger to Paul while he was in prison. In chapter 4, giving them financial help. The whole church was involved in Paul's missionary enterprise. And then turn to 1 Peter. In terms of another passage which calls Christians in general to be involved in winning the lost. 1 Peter 2, and we'll read 9 and following. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, he's talking to all the Christians. And he's saying, you're like the people of Israel were a chosen nation. Now you, the New Testament, the New Covenant community, the church is a chosen people. And why has God chosen you, set you apart, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness? For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. He's talking about Christians in general living a winsome life in front of unbelievers. You know, in the workplace, we talk about witnessing in the workplace. And sometimes you've kind of exhausted your witness. Everybody in the workplace knows you're a Christian, and they seem really stubborn and just stuck in their ways, and nothing's happening. And maybe they even make fun of your Christianity. But then tragedy strikes. Someone dies in their family. Someone has a cancer blow. And all of a sudden they're sober. That's the day of visitation. That's the day when God is saying, I'm dealing with you, buddy. And now all of a sudden, where are they going to turn? They're going to turn, likely, to that Christian who has loved them and cared for them and been sensitive and unselfish. And maybe in that day of visitation, instead of mocking your religion, they'll try to get alone with you and say, hey, listen, I'm going through some hard times. I want to learn more about this Christ. That's what he's talking about. In the day of visitation, your excellent, consistent behavior may win a soul to Christ. So, every one of us, every Christian, should have a heart to see the lost brought into the kingdom of God. Every Christian ought to be praying, giving, living, and speaking according to your opportunities to win the lost. So, are you convinced from the scriptures that ministry is not just to be done by the preacher, by the pastor? The church doesn't sit back and say, oh, let's see how he's going to do today. 6.8, 5.4. Not just to be spectators or judges. One of my jobs as a pastor, or anyone else who would become an elder, is to equip the saints so that the entire body does the work of ministry together. as a team. It takes the whole body to represent Christ well and to do the work of the kingdom. I hope you're convinced that each of you has a gift which you need to discover and use to benefit the body, that you have all these one and others you need to be intentionally working at, growing into. That takes a lifetime. And that each of us has a role to play in winning the lost that are around us. And that pastors are equippers. They're not doing all the work. The generals don't do all the work. The coach doesn't go out and play all the positions. The church is a team. Well, may God give us grace to practice these things. But if, as you hear these things, your response is, ho-hum, doesn't really interest me. I don't really care much about that. I don't really care much about spiritual gifts or serving the body of Christ or talking to lost people about Christ. That's not really my thing. It doesn't do anything for me. Could it be that you don't love the people of God and you don't love lost people because you really don't love Jesus yet? And you don't love Jesus yet because you haven't yet recognized His love for you in dying for you. It needs to begin with seeing that you need Jesus. You need to receive His love in dying for sinners like you. When you accept His love, then you come to love Him back. And one of the ways you show that love is by loving what He loves, His people, and loving lost people as He does, because He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If that is the case, then your need is to come to Jesus. Then these things will be meaningful to you. Well, let's pray, and then we'll close by singing an appropriate song, hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Let's pray. Father, Your word seems clear that all of us have a role to play in building up the body and winning the lost. And pray that each one of us would take stock of the gifts You've given, Lord, and to develop those gifts and use those gifts to bless others. And that we would each take responsibility to our sphere of influence to try to shine as a light to those who don't know You. Help us, Lord. Give us grace. And if anyone here does not know You in a saving way, show them that and bring them to the foot of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's.